So we're back together again, and we have been talking this week about the theme, Life Beyond 2000. And when I began Wednesday night, I shared with you, among other things, a rather interesting document written by the parish priest of a Roman Catholic church up in Michigan, in which he says in plain language that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday for no other reason than the sheer authority of the Catholic Church. He goes on to say that if you really believe that the Bible is the only acceptable authority source, then you should logically become a Seventh-day Adventist and worship on Saturday. Now, a lot of people have asked me for a copy of that document, and I made the original available to the conference leadership here. And so if you want to get a copy of that discreetly, why, I think that would be the way to go about it. Ask someone in leadership here, and I think they can probably make one available for you. It's a rather interesting thing, and I think a very, very pointed evidence of just how right this message is. Well, we've talked about world events and signs of the times, and we've compared those with prophecy. And we've seen that while all these things go on in the world around us that point to the second coming, on a companion rail, something is going on in heaven called the judgment. We talked about that a couple of nights. And then last night we saw how when the judgment comes and begins, the second coming cannot be far behind. And when you stop to realize the judgment will this October have been underway for 152 years, you may then understand why we're finally beginning to see an acceleration of history and a drift of world events, obviously, in a direction that points toward the Advent. Now, this afternoon, we're going to talk about one of the most fun topics in the whole Bible. And that is what life will really be like beyond 2000, because I think life in that era will be lived out not on this earth, but in heaven. Let's talk this afternoon about the second coming of Jesus, the Advent itself. As I research the word, I have become convinced that the Advent, that the second coming, really begins at least as a rescue mission. I think the Lord has to come because His people are in very, very great peril. When Jesus comes, I think this world will be in the very depths of a terminally dangerous crisis. Now, don't take my word for that. Let's go into the Word of God, shall we? And as we open the Word, let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask You this afternoon that Your Holy Spirit will be here, because what we have to present is information, but it's only information. And only the Holy Spirit can give it that energy and power that can change our lives. So we ask especially for that gift in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's open the Bible to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. And how does that particular bit of scripture read? What does Daniel 12:1 say? And at that time shall Michael, the great prince, stand up, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, no, not since there was a nation. Something very, very strange happens in this world. And Daniel looks forward in time, and he sees a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Then he says, at that time shall thy people be delivered. So from that kind of language, I draw the conclusion that the coming of Jesus is at least in part a rescue mission for people who are in the middle of a terminally dangerous world. Something evidently goes wrong in this world. We see the worst crisis since the beginning of time. Well, what is it that goes wrong? What is it that caused Daniel to use that kind of very, very forceful language? Well, this afternoon we're going to go back to being old-fashioned Bible-studying Adventists. We'll let the Bible interpret itself, and let's find out what Daniel was looking at. Now, you folk realize, of course, there are two books of the Bible you never want to separate. Daniel and Revelation. So we would logically expect to get the answer to our question in Revelation, and indeed we do. And now let's turn to Revelation 13, verse 16, and we'll do a very little bit of review from what we talked about last night and in the last few nights we've been here. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 16. It describes a terminal crisis in this world, and now let's listen to the language. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now you notice something, this mark finds everybody categorized, everybody accounted for, everybody forced to conform or attempted in that direction, and there are no exceptions. Now, while those words are kind of echoing in our cranial cavities, let's go back and review another interesting statement we looked at earlier in the week. That is from an ex-Jesuit priest by the name of Malachi Martin, who put it this way: willing or not, ready or not, we're all involved in a global competition over who will form the first one-world government that has ever existed. Once the competition has been decided, the world and all that's in it, our way of life, our jobs, our religions, our trade and commerce, will all have been powerfully and radically altered, and no one will be exempted. No exceptions. Something's coming. The world is going to unite on something global, and the nonconformists will face these problems foreseen in Revelation 13. And if you don't go along with the majority, what happens? Well, let's move on to verse 17, shall we? And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name or the number. So to put it in today's news jargon, what we're looking at here is called an economic embargo. You're embargoed out of the marketplace. But there's more. Now let's back up to the 15th verse of Revelation 13. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. There is a death decree. There is an authorization, worldwide acceptance of the use of lethal force against people who seem to threaten the majority. Did you notice that little word, worship? There's a religious overtone to this thing. And I find it very, very interesting that Malachi Martin, in writing his book, Keys of This Blood, said, and I quote, "The Pope feels there is no viable way of creating a geopolitical system except on the basis of Roman Catholic Christianity." Now, did you folk notice just about 1 year ago something very interesting that came down in the news? I was speaking down at the Gulf States camp meeting down there in Alabama, Mississippi. And after one of my meetings, a pastor came to me with that day's edition of USA Today, and on the front page there were headlines that said, "Pope apologizes for past sins of the church." Have you folks seen that news item? Eastern Europe. The Pope gets up and he says, "On behalf of all Catholics, I want to apologize for the mistakes of the past and the intolerance and the bloodshed." Now, he hinted that Protestants might have something to apologize for, too, but that didn't stop the fact that he was apologizing on behalf of the church. Why do you suppose that that extremely bright worldview type of gentleman made that gesture? Well, his spokesman, his Vatican spokesman, Joaquin Navarro-Valls, put it this way, and I'm using his words exactly, "He, the Pope, is pressing hard on the accelerator of church unity. It is the goal of his pontificate to reunite the entire Christian faith." Now, I don't have time this afternoon to talk about it. It's in Omega 2 as one of the topics that we cover there, but there is a plan that I uncovered in the research stacks of my Catholic graduate school, written in 1982 by two of the brightest Jesuit priests the 20th century has produced. It's a plan to reunite the entire Christian faith under the umbrella of the papacy. And the way they do it, to make a long story short, is they work inside targeted Protestant churches. Protestantism destroys itself according to this plan, not from without, but from within. Rather interesting. So here is a situation where the Bible predicts a time in which worship enters into the idea of some sort of globalism, and those who do not go along finally find themselves in terrible physical danger. That's why I think the second coming of Jesus is a rescue mission. But boy, where does it lead from there? Now let's talk this afternoon about that exciting day when the Lord comes to take His people home. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to be drawing very, very heavily on an inspired source. Because when we look into the future, none of us have the gift of seeing the future. And our only hope of knowing what's out there is to find an inspired source that tells us. Well, we have one. It's called Great Controversy. And thank the Lord for it. And on Great Controversies, page 635, we read the following. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Now, Wednesday night, I told you how I believe that Revelation 17 clearly foretells globalism to where all 10 nations of the earth are in fact acting in concert. Remember how Revelation 17 says these have one mind? All 10 of those kings are thinking the same thoughts. There's global unity for a very brief period of time. Now you see how Ellen White brings that concept in? There will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. That's globalism. That's coordination. It's happening in different lands at the same time. And it's multinational. She goes on to say that as the time appointed in the decree draws near, it will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of dissent. Now, I'm going to let you folk know that I realize what time of afternoon it is. And I further realize how excellent the lunch was because I enjoyed it too. And thanks once again. Our crew in the kitchen came through again, didn't they? Wasn't that good? I could stay here forever eating like that. But it has its effect about this time of day on a warm afternoon, doesn't it? So I'm going to find out whether anything I said really registered. What time of day does this final blow occur to silence the voice of dissent? Nighttime. Okay, you folk are doing far better than I thought you were. Happens at night. Tell me why. If God's people are perceived to be the threat that probably the majority of the world thinks endangers the future safety of the world, I think they'll think that. Why would they go hunting for us at night? You're easier to catch in the daytime, aren't you? Why does this happen at night? Nothing in the Bible happens by accident. Someone had an answer over here.
Men prefer darkness.
All right. You know, I used to ask my mother, as a little kid, we'd walk down the sidewalks of Los Angeles, and would maybe pass a bar, and it's always dark in there, you know. I'd say, you know, why is it they turn the lights off in these bars? She said, they're ashamed of what they're doing in there. So, that certainly is one answer, isn't it? That the deeds of evil are usually better done in darkness. And I'm sure that that's one point of it. May I offer another suggestion that occurs to me as a lawyer? While you're thinking about that, let me just give you one other quotation here from the Spirit of Prophecy. It's just turn over the next page in Great Controversy, page 636. She says, "It is at midnight that God manifests His power for the deliverance of His people." So we know it's not only nighttime, it is midnight. Why at midnight? Now, as a lawyer, all of a sudden I'm seeing things that ring bells. Tell me something, folks. With our artificial way of reckoning calendars and time, when does the new day begin? At midnight. When does a law become effective? On or about the start of a new day. So, therefore, a law becomes effective at midnight, doesn't it? You remember Desert Storm when Desert Shield became Desert Storm? It was at midnight that it became legal to use lethal force against the armed forces of Iraq. Midnight. That, I think, is the reason why it happens then. Because a law has become effective worldwide, and as the midnight hour rolls around the globe, along with that midnight hour comes the ability of people to use lethal force against you. I think, it's again a little bit of speculation, but I think that the death decree may take the form, not so much of having organized armies going after God's people, although that might happen too, but I think what's likely to happen, given our legal thinking in today's world, is that the law would probably say after midnight on this particular date, any citizen is entitled to regard these nonconformists as an immediate threat to the life and safety of his family. Now, in our legal system today, you are privileged to use lethal force up to and including death against an intruder whom you reasonably believe to threaten the safety, the physical safety of your family. If you encounter a burglar in your house with a knife in his hand, very, very few courts would question your use of lethal force. You see what I'm saying? Something happens here in which the world sees us as extremely dangerous, and the protection of human law is withdrawn, so therefore people are enabled to use lethal force without any serious review of their actions. So God's people find themselves in danger where only cosmic intervention can help them. Now let's go back to Great Controversy 6:35. The people of God, some in prison cells and some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and mountains, still plead for divine protection. Now we've always thought in Adventism when that time approached, the place we would go would be the Sandia Mountains or the Sierras or the Rockies. We would try to get out in nature. That's just kind of ingrained in our Adventist thinking, isn't it? And it causes some real perplexity for people living in Kansas, doesn't it? But you notice something? It is not everybody who makes it to the rocks and mountains. She said some of God's people will be in prison cells. And in another place, she says the prisons will be palaces because God's people are there. Okay? So we don't all escape prison. Now, that poses another question to me as a lawyer. And that is this. How is it that you get in prison? Well, you're accused of a crime. That's number one. So you're accused of a crime, normally by the local prosecuting attorney. You go into court on a preliminary hearing and you enter your plea and you say, not guilty, Your Honor, I plead that I am not guilty of the charge. Then they have pretrial hearings and they have discovery and depositions. You know all of this because you all watch the O.J. case, right? Folks, I don't think that happened by accident. As the O.J. case was going on, I began, before the verdict ever came in, before the prosecution ever rested, I began in my public meetings to say publicly, this man is going to go free. He's going to walk. I could see it coming like a freight train. And I said, the effect of that will be to breed a reaction on the part of many people, which will, among other things, cause a probable revision of our jury system. Already it's happening in California. They're saying, you know, maybe we ought to rethink this thing of giving somebody the chance of a unanimous verdict. Any one juror can hang the jury. Now they're talking about, let's have a system where if only 10 jurors vote for conviction, you still get conviction. That's going to make it several orders of magnitude easier to convict people. So events are already moving in the direction that I thought I saw coming. So if you're accused of a crime, what happens is ultimately there's a day set in which the prosecution begins to put on their case against you. Now, as we all saw in the O.J. case, today's attorney relies very heavily on expert witnesses. You remember all that complicated DNA stuff? Most of us couldn't even pronounce it if we saw it written down. It's very, very complicated stuff. So they bring in people like Dr. Cotton, who explains the DNA matches and what the probabilities are. And those people are called expert witnesses. Now, let me ask you folk a question. If you were in court and you were being tried and the issue of the trial was your faith and your religious convictions, and the district attorney needed an expert witness to testify against you, who would be the most likely expert they would call? Exactly, Pastor. Someone who knew this church from the inside. An ex-Adventist. Am I making sense to you? Now let's go back to the spirit of prophecy and let's find out if this lady really did plagiarize or if she just might have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here is what Ellen White says in the book Maranatha, page 196. And that is a wonderful book. If you can get a hold of Maranatha, you just got to get that thing and read it from start to finish. You just can't hardly put it down. If you don't happen to have that or can't get it, you can find this in Great Controversy, page 608. Here's what she says. As the storm approaches, a large class, that's the hard part, that's what's hard to hear. She says, a large class, who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Now get the following sentence. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them. End of quote. I find that remarkable. That was written by a woman about 1888. As far as I can tell, she never ever studied law. Doubt she ever looked in a legal case book or a legal horn book. But folks, she has perfectly described the trial technique of the 1990s. It's exactly how it works. Now, the reason why I want to stress this for just a minute here this afternoon is that it's very likely that we're going to find ourselves in the future very sadly disappointed in some folk whom we thought were pillars of our faith. I wish it weren't so. I wish every one of us would stay faithful to the Lord. But it isn't going to be that way. Some folk will leave us, and some folk who do will be very eloquent, very bright, very dangerous adversaries for you. Now, a couple of reasons for thinking about that in advance. First of all, we should never be looking at people, should we? Now, sometimes folks will disappoint us. Sometimes lay people will disappoint the brethren. Sometimes it works the other way around. Never look at people. Don't ever, ever look at an individual. Folk, I could disappoint you, folk. I could let you down. But for the grace of God, I would. I don't think you would want me in court on the other side. We need to be deeply in prayer that the Holy Spirit will so control our lives that we don't fail Him, because every one of us could. Now then, when it happens, and I think it will, don't let that discourage you. When it happens, just remember where you heard it first. The Lord predicted. That just gives you reason for more faith in God and in the spirit of prophecy, doesn't it? So don't get discouraged when we face some of these reverses at the end of time, and some folk could tend to disappoint us because it's going to happen. So it's midnight in a literal sense, and it's midnight in this earth's history when God intervenes. Now let's watch a cosmic rescue take place. Great Controversy, page 635. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His chosen. He stretches our faith to the maximum, but when we need Him, He's there. That's the faith of Jesus. By the people of God, a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, "Look up!" And lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. The black, angry clouds that covered the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven, and they see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated on His throne. Now, what do we get from this? It's something I hadn't thought about till I went back and researched this, in preparation for giving these presentations on the Second Coming. And it hit me that when Jesus comes, the first view we get of Him is not on the cloud, but on the throne. We're very similar to the situation Stephen was in. It is as though a transport channel opens all the way through the cosmos to the very center where the throne of God is. And like Stephen, we can look into the very heart of heaven and we see Jesus on the throne. Now, what's exciting about that? Well, the message that comes from that, I think, is this. The world may be in a mess, but the King is still on the throne. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God, like the sound of many waters, saying, "It is done." You want to look that up in the Word, look up Revelation 16:17. A lot of what Ellen White is quoting here parallels Revelation, and here's one such example. She goes on to say that that voice shakes the heavens and the earth, and verses 17 and 18 describe a mighty earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So when the Holy and True One, the Ancient of Days, speaks, this earth shakes. Well, I can imagine it will. Can't you? The voice of God speaks an end to human history. It says there's a mighty earthquake. It is as though the surface of the earth rolls like the surface of a stormy ocean. In my Navy days, I've been on stormy oceans. I've ridden out a typhoon in the Straits of Taiwan, and I've been through one in the Gulf of Tehuantepec off the west coast of Mexico. Let me tell you, folks, they aren't habit-forming. But when Mother Earth begins doing that, then you really have second thoughts. Now, earthquakes are something that are near and dear to the minds and hearts of us Californians. Do you folk realize that in the first 6 months of 1995, last year, they measured 4,000 earthquakes in California alone? They weren't all big ones. Some of them were small, some of them were larger. None of them were habit-forming. Carrie C., who is a seismologist at the Institute of Technology, California Institute of Technology, there in Pasadena, very, very famous seismologist, noted for his trenching techniques, trying to predict earthquakes, said, "We have never seen so many destructive earthquakes so close together." Essentially said, we don't know what's going on. Well, folk, I think we know what's going on, don't we? The Lord's coming. And we're beginning to get signs of it. Jesus said it would happen like this, destructive earthquakes in diverse places. So there is a great and mighty earthquake that shakes the world. Jesus said, "For nation shall rise against nation, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Now then, while the earth is rearranging its surface, something else happens in the sky. Now it's time to turn to Great Controversy, page 638. "Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is fourfold in contrast with the darkness. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure, hidden in the Lord's pavilion. Their voices rise in triumphant song." They sing a song. Okay. It's checkup time. I'm going to find out once again if you're awake. And I'm going to find out how recently you read Great Controversy. And do two things at once here. What do they sing? What's the song they sing? All right. That is the answer. It's a very good answer. And I think probably it's partially correct. Most Adventist audiences do respond. The Song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, we know they sing that on the Sea of Glass. That's clear, because Revelation 14 describes them there. Singing the Song of Moses. But just stop and think a second. They're singing now what's just happened to the earth. Mighty earthquake. Now, what do you suppose you would sing out of Holy Scripture after a mighty earthquake? Let me give you a suggestion here. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea." What Ellen White says that they sing at that moment is Psalm 46. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's not just biblical trivia. That's not just end time trivia. There's some function connected with that. You know what it is? The function is you probably better begin memorizing the 46th Psalm. Because you're going to need to sing it, right? Okay? Now look, what's wrong with memorizing Scripture? "Thy word have I hid" where? "In my heart, that I might not sin." Now, these people are overcomers. We know they're overcomers because Revelation 14:12 says so. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. How do you suppose they do that? I think one way is they have internalized Scripture. And folk, there's no better remedy for temptation. Now, when Jesus went into the wilderness of temptation, did he ever make the mistake of going ego against ego, one-on-one with the devil? He never, ever allowed his mind to confront the devil's mind. He always confronted the devil with Scripture. And when he went into the wilderness of temptation, did he carry the Torah with him? When the devil came and said, you know, here's, make some stones into bread, did Jesus say, wait a second, Lucifer, I think I can find something in the Torah here. Rolls the scrolls out and reads it to him? Uh-uh. He gives Scripture out of memory, doesn't he? How do you suppose he was able to do that? Because he studied. And I'll give you another reason. He had a pretty good mother, didn't he? You know, I want to build bridges wherever we can. There is one bridge I can build to a certain extent with my Catholic friends. I have no problem at all calling Mary the Blessed Mother. Because she was, wasn't she? Wonderful woman. You know something? Even the first half of the rosary I can say with perfectly clear conscience. Why? Because Gabriel said it. That ought to be good enough. It's the second half of the rosary I can't buy. That's where you add to Scripture. See? So Mary, this wonderful woman, this Blessed Mother, no doubt began filling that little Jewish boy's mind with the Moses and the prophets from the moment he could begin to absorb it. Suppose? So here's this little Jewish boy. God and man encapsulated in one being. And he learns to say it. Barashith Barach Elohim, in the beginning, God. And he begins internalizing Scripture and he memorizes the Word. So when he's out in the wilderness of temptation and Lucifer comes after him, it's never his ego against Lucifer's. It's the Word. Now, don't you think that's a pretty good example to follow? So the Word is a shield to us. By the way, there's one other little thought I want to add. One other little thought I want to add. Thank the Lord for Elder Volkwitz's emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a dearth we have of that in so many of our sermons. Amen. You know, we just assume this gift is already present. Folks, you got to ask for it, don't you? And it, Ellen White herself said, of all the gifts Jesus gave us and offered to give us, the one he spoke about the most was the Holy Spirit, and it's the one least dealt with in many ministerial discourses. So she urged our pastors to preach about the Holy Spirit. How badly we need that. Now, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, I can't begin to do the quality of work that Pastor Dave has done here. I got just one little suggestion. Is there a possibility that one way the Holy Spirit gets into our lives is through the Word? What did Jesus say? The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. So that when we take in the Word into our system, aren't we internalizing the Holy Spirit in a very special way? All right, so God's people sing a song and they do it from memory. Now then, while these words of holy trust ascend to God, the clouds sweep back, the starry heavens are seen, unspeakably glorious in contrast with the black and angry firmament on either side. The glory of the celestial city streams from the open gates, and there appears against the sky what? What appears against the sky? We're not quite ready for the cloud yet. We're getting close. Getting close. But there's something else that appears there, folk. Got your eyes open? I got a big hint up here waving at you. What is it? All right. Against the sky, there appears a hand. And the hand is holding something. And what's the hand holding? Huh? All right. I heard somebody say it. The law, the commandments. This hand is holding the commandments open for all the world to see. Two tables of stone. Which tells us what? At the end of time, the law of God is still important, isn't it? Which is what God's people have been trying to tell the world. All the law, not just 90% of it. All the law. Now, a lot of times we're accused by our fine Christian friends of being legalists. Sometimes our fine Christian friends inside the church accuse us of being legalists too. Is it legalism to be concerned about obeying the law of God? Now, I think it's legalism to try to obey the law just for what it can get you. That, I think, is legalism. But it's not legalism to want to please your Heavenly Father and to witness to other people, is it? All right. So here is the situation of the law. A lot of times Adventists are accused of being legalists. You ever talk to your Pentecostal friends? Are you Adventists? You're good people. You got good hospitals, but you're legalists. You don't understand the book of Galatians. You know, they kind of go on like this. Especially to our Pentecostal friends, there's a way we can witness. I want to share that with you. Our Pentecostal friends very properly, highly revere the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit invaded this church. That wind. By the way, that panoi, that pneuma, that wind in the upper room, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, can be found in the Old Testament as well. In the beginning, the heavens, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void, and a wind swept over the earth. And the Hebrew word there is ruach, which means wind. Power. Energizing power. That's what invades the early Christian church. So our Pentecostal friends say, yeah, get off your hobby horse of the law and realize that the important thing is what happened on Pentecost. And you know what the response could be if you really want to witness to your Pentecostal friends? Tell me, my brother, over at First Assembly or whatever church you belong to, what was the day of Pentecost? What was it? It's a Jewish feast day. That much we better know. But the Hebrew word isn't Pentecost. That's Greek. That's 50 days. What's the Hebrew word? What's the Hebrew feast day that's happening on the day of Pentecost? Our Jewish friends still observe it. It is the Feast of Shavuot. Do you know what that commemorates? It commemorates Sinai and the giving of the law. So that the Holy Spirit specifically chooses to invade the Christian church on the anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now take that one home to First Assembly and chew on it for a while. So here is this hand in the sky with two tables of stone. Now the drama of the Advent continues. Now you folk were anxious for the black cloud. Here it comes. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. You know, all of heaven empties. The whole army of the cosmos comes down here with the king. Boy, what a sight that will be to see. Every one of those beings just irradiated with energy and light and power from the throne of God. The whole eastern sky is on fire like a thousand noons. And look how she describes this cloud. The base of it boils like fire. Raw divine energy. Folk, when you get around the king, you're going to see energy because he's lighting up the whole universe. Over the clouds, the rainbow of the covenant, a symbol, you know, of his covenant of peace with the earth. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels follow him on his way, and the firmament seems filled with forms. I got a question for you. If that's the material that Adventism has to present, then why do we ever let Hollywood try to compete with it? There's no way in the world Hollywood can touch something like that. Whole eastern sky alive with energy and radiant beings, dead people coming up out of the ground. Steve Spielberg never got anything close to that. Why is it, therefore, we can't interest our kids in this when Hollywood can capture their attention? I guess there's a lot of reasons for that. One of them is a little story once told by Ellen White. In one of her books, she said, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury over in England was talking with a celebrated English actor. And the Archbishop said to the actor, why is it that we in the church have such a hard time interesting people in religion, while you, a gentleman on the stage, can capture their interest so powerfully? And the actor is said to have replied, with all due respect, Your Lordship, we on the stage take things that are imaginary and treat them as if they were real. All too often, Christians take things that are real and treat them as if they were imaginary.
Amen.
Maybe it's time to recognize how real this thing is. So here is this magnificent approach of the Son of God. By the way, I've been impressed with the talent, the wealth of human talent here in this area. You folk are really blessed with some very gifted people, very responsible people in business and technology and so forth. I'm going to pick your brains. Why is it, when Jesus is brighter than 1,000 noontime suns, that the first view we get of him is a cloud that's dark? Why is that? Why is this cloud dark and about half the size of a man's hand? Anybody have an... Yes, please, brother.
He's approaching faster than the speed of light.
All right, there's a suggestion. You know, the cosmos ain't just across the block. You realize how far it is to the nearest sun? What, something like 1.9 light years. That's just to get to the nearest sun. You get to the nearest galaxy, it's just a very few light years. It's just down the block. Now, he's coming all the way from heaven to earth. He's going to have to exceed the speed of light. He's going to be doing warp factor 40. One possible explanation, and our brother, I think, makes some sense. He's ahead of his own light. Of course it looks dark. But as he gets near the earth, he's going to have to start to slow down. And all of a sudden, when his speed decreases between 186,282 miles per second, whoosh, the light blows out ahead of him, and all of a sudden you see that flaming, gorgeous, majestic cloud. Well, that's one possibility. I don't know. Won't it be fun to get to heaven and ask him, Lord, why was it that cloud looked dark for a while? He'll tell us. You know, we get off on so many things. I don't know why as Adventists we get off on tangents so easy, but we do. We got so much truth, and sometimes tangents invite us. And a while back, you know, everybody was really, really interested in this thing, this cycle of the Jubilees.
Yeah.
And I'm not putting down on that. Thank the Lord our people are interested in the Bible and want to study it. My plea is that we study it in a balanced, total way and don't focus on one thing to the exclusion of other necessary truth. Now, that's the way you kill yourself in an airplane. There are 9 instruments on the panel that you've got to be aware of when you're doing an instrument approach in the clouds and you can't see the ground. You've got to keep your scan moving. You move from one instrument to the next. You never fixate on one. When you fixate on one, like your compass, you can fly in exactly the right direction and never notice you're losing altitude and drive the thing right into the ground. You can hold your altitude perfectly and never realize you're flying in the wrong direction and hit the Sandia Mountains, you see? You've got to keep a scan going. Fanaticism is focusing on one good truth to the exclusion of other necessary truth, isn't it? Well, we get kind of interested in stuff, and there were folks interested in Jubilee cycles. And a fine Christian Adventist brother, whose mind I very much admire, came to me one day, and he had page after page of mathematical computations. And he's smart enough, he just may be right. Now, most people took the Jubilee cycle and went forward with it, trying to show when Jesus is going to come. He did the other thing. He went backwards with it. Phases of the moon, cycles, all kinds of things I could barely understand. And his whole point was to decide how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And it was several years, according to his computations. And he may be right. But folk, it isn't present truth. If you want to know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, get to heaven and ask them. They'll tell you. That's what we want to focus on, see? So let's stay focused on truth. That's my plea to you. Now here we find in Great Controversy, page 640, as the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. And the righteous cry with trembling, who will be able to stand? The angel song is hushed, and there's a period of awful silence. Then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And the angels strike a note higher and sing again as they draw still nearer to earth. You know, once on a Judean hillside, shepherds heard angels sing. Folk, you're going to hear the same thing happen. Well, now something wonderful happens. There is a voice from the cloud that is recognized even by the dead. And across the length and breadth of the earth, the graves give up their victims. Graves can't hold somebody when Jesus calls them forth. Somebody has once said that when Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave and said, Lazarus, come forth, it's very, very good. He used the name Lazarus, or every grave on earth would have opened up. In the presence of the life giver, death flees and life returns. Now that illustrates the reverse logic of the gospel. You know, when Jesus came to this earth and tried to preach, especially to the Pharisees and people who thought they knew it all, they didn't understand the thing he was saying. Why? Because heaven's logic is totally reversed from earthly logic. And here's an example of that. Perfect example of it. The saddest place anybody can go on this earth has to be a cemetery. That's the tough trip. That's tough. But when Jesus comes, what will the happiest place on earth be? Very same place. The gospel reverses things. Heaven looks at things differently than we do. And so suddenly the cemeteries are filled with rejoicing. And Ellen White talks about how little children are born by angels to their parents' arms, which gives a very, very special meaning to parents who have lost a child in this world. I can't think of anything harder than to lose a child. Can you? That's tough. But think about the reward those parents have. In heaven, they will have the privilege of raising those children in an absolutely perfect world. The reward they get is inestimably greater than what they went through on this earth. So Jesus calls the sleeping saints to life. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels, and as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, holy. And the wings as they move cry, holy. And the retinue of angels cry, holy, holy, holy. Does that give us a little idea, maybe, of the kind of behavior we should exhibit in the house of God? If angels who have never fallen veil their faces and cover their feet when they just say his name, maybe we should remember that even though we want to have a joyful atmosphere in church and we want our children to be there and to enjoy it, there is something called reverence we should never forget. May I quit preaching and start meddling? Let me just share something very, very quickly with you. I don't mean to make a big point of this. I just want to leave something for you to think about. One of the things that we will face just before the close of probation will be a great revival called the latter rain, a revival of Pentecost. Ellen White puts it this way, before the final visitation of God's judgments on the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. And the Spirit of God will be poured out on His children. Now, folk, that's our destiny. That's the destiny of this church. But watch out. General Lucifer has not conceded the war yet. And she says, before, just before this revival occurs, the devil will try to obscure it with a counterfeit. Here's the language he uses. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement will come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Now, what will a counterfeit look like? Here's what she says. He will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out, and multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Now, what will that look like in practical behavioral terms? Do a little bit of research. Cross-reference in the spirit of prophecy. She tells us what's going to happen just before the close of probation. Just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan. Well, think about it. And think about the fact that she said, when that appears, it's just before the close of probation. There's some signposts on the road, folks. When you see them, watch out. Your time is getting very, very short. So the angels say, holy, 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 and they give us a little hint of what it's like to be in the presence of God. But now let's talk about what it's going to be like to travel with him. And Pastor's going to help me here, and I want to give you folks just a very, very simple illustration of what it's going to be like to travel with the King. These pictures are fairly good size, but I recognize some of you folk further back won't get the full benefit of them, but we're going to do our best. Let's roll this out, Pastor, if we can. And we have here a picture of the planet Jupiter with 1, 2, 3, 4 of its moons in the foreground, Io, Ganymede, Callisto, and so forth. Can you imagine, on our way out of the solar system, passing something like this, asking the Lord, what's that thing doing out there? What was your plan for that huge planet? What is that red spot, really? And the Lord tells us all this. I've got a hunch that the Lord put those void planets out there for colonization. If people had never sinned, he'd have sooner or later needed more room, wouldn't he? And these planets might just have been formed into colonies for humans to exist in. Now, I want to show you something interesting about pictures of space. There is no up and there's no down. Turn this picture 90 degrees, just like this. It's just as interesting, but it's totally different. And you turn it another 90 degrees, and you get suddenly another perspective of the thing. There's no up or down in space. Space is space. I've got a picture at home painted by a painter in San Diego that I, thank you very much, we'll pick another one out here, that I picked up from him at an art show, a picture of planets. I was so intrigued by the thing, I bought it on the spot. Lovely painting of space. And I discovered whichever way you turn, it's like a totally different picture. So I've never even figured out a way to hang it. I just put it up one way for a while. When I get tired of it, I turn it 90 degrees. That's a little hint of what was meant in the scripture when it said, I have not heard, or I have not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, what God's prepared for us. Well, here's another one, and this is the exciting one. Let's roll this one out, and what you're looking at here is, in fact, Orion. That's the pretty one. That's gorgeous. This picture doesn't really totally capture it. I have seen pictures done a little bit better through the Naval Observatory Telescope, and a lot of the colors in Orion are actually gorgeous green and gorgeous blue. The lens that took this one didn't quite capture all that stuff. But I want to tell you something. There's hint enough there that that's worth going to, isn't there? Now let's turn this one 90 degrees. You're going to see just one more view of that place through which the King comes when he's coming to bring his people home. You know, I was down at the IMAX Theater a few months ago in San Diego. It's at the Museum of Science and Industry in San Diego. And they did a lovely presentation done by NASA with the Hubble telescope and some high-tech stuff showing what's really out there in space. And the narrator was telling us about what we were looking at. And suddenly in the narrative of this particular movie, he said, you know, there's something interesting going on in Orion. We're seeing energy uptake out there. It is as though new suns are being born. We don't quite know what it is. Folk, I think I know what it is. The King's coming.
Amen.
And when you consider Orion's just a few light years distant, heaven has been planning this for a long time. So there's a little bit of what we see on the way home. Thank you so much, Pastor. Appreciate your help with that. And we travel through space with the King. And then finally we enter that place called heaven. Great Controversy, page 645. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon his followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their King, whose form rises in majesty, high, above saint and angel. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on Him. And that's how it should be now, isn't it? Upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus, with His own right hand, places the crown of glory. Which tells us, I guess, among other interesting little things, that Jesus is right-handed. Puts on the heads of the overcomers a golden crown. Now, I will risk, and this is a serious risk, but I'm going to risk meddling again, because by this time tomorrow, I'll be far enough from New Mexico, I'll be safe. Well, let me talk about the subject of dress. Out in California, it used to be that there's nothing that I love more than earrings. You know why? Because it told you when there's a visitor at church. And you could really make a point of welcoming that individual, couldn't you? Oh, folk, it don't work that way no more. Not where I come from. Now, I'm not putting down on people. This is a very personal decision between an individual and the Lord. And my purpose here isn't to be catty or facetious. I just want to suggest something for our thought. You know, this is something all of us have to decide in our own minds. And people out in California come to me and say, you know, really, this issue of jewelry, maybe we Adventists have actually overemphasized something that's not that important, because in heaven we're going to wear crowns. You don't get a piece of jewelry bigger than that, do you? And I have to respond, no, I guess you don't. In the abstract, folk, in the abstract, is there anything wrong with the beautiful metals and the beautiful stones that God has made? No, there's nothing wrong with them. He made them. But what about the issue of jewelry? Well, in heaven, I admit, the redeemed have crowns put on their heads. But the crowns don't stay there very long. One look at Jesus, and the crowns come off. That's the redeemed folk. Those are the ones who will never, ever disgrace Him again. Now, what about us on this earth? It's just a thought. Maybe those of us who are at risk of making mistakes and disgracing the Lord would perhaps want to consider drawing attention to Him rather than attention to self. Amen. And now as we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, that sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, resplendent with the glory of God, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. They have seen the earth wasted with famine, and they themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. Now the Lord will take care of us in that time, and the ravens could feed Elijah, and they can feed us, and probably will. But do you suppose there may be days when the Lord tests our faith and the ravens don't show up? They have seen the earth wasted. They have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. They love much because they have been forgiven much. And they pour forth a song of praise. Now, what do they sing about? You know what they sing about? They sing about a cross. We are told that the cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed through all eternity. And as the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer, they break forth in rapturous song, "Worthy is the Lamb." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've just taken a little trip into the future, not because we can see it, but because You can. And You've given us a few views of what lies out there beyond 2000. May it be that not one of us fails to have that wonderful adventure of going home with the King. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form.